Good evening. Open in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I noticed that some of you do take notes at various Bible studies, and that's good. It's always good to take notes. But, if you can, and it's all possible, you might really especially want to take a few notes tonight, because I'm going to be giving you some information that you might want to jot down. Be showing you some things tonight, some of my good friends' books. You ever have a book as a good friend? Yeah, I got some good friends that I go way back with that I'm going to share a little bit with you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the time of worship. We thank you for the hope of heaven. Lord, take our lives. We offer ourselves to you. We want to be vessels in your hand, sharp tools. So I pray that you would equip us tonight. Enlighten us, smarten us up. Give us good direction. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to go back to a very important verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We sort of finished it last week, but I want to go back. I want to look at verse 15 closer tonight. We touched on it last week, but I want to look at it in more detail tonight. And actually, I want to concentrate on the last phrase of verse 15. So, you there? Let's read it. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That last phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is what we as Christians are commanded to do. We are commanded to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I want us to understand exactly what that means tonight and how to do it. And how to make sure that we are rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's what I want us to consider tonight. And first, let's understand what's meant by that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see those two words put together? Rightly dividing. That is a word or two words that come from one Greek word, the Greek word orthotomeo. Can you say that with me? Orthotomeo. You'll forget it and that's okay. But that's the Greek word that it comes from, and it's actually a combination of two Greek words. Orthos, which means right, accurate, correct. And then temno, which means to cut or to divide. So you put it both together. The word means right cutting, accurate dividing. Now, that word was used in two different ways in ancient times, orthotomeo. First, it was used to speak of literally cutting a straight line, cutting something straight with precision. It was used to speak of stonemasons. They would drop a plumb line and they would cut that wall according to that plumb line. So it was a straight line. It was also used of plowmen who would be cutting the ground. And what they do is they'd keep their eyes fixed on a marker up there, a tree or whatever, and they'd try to cut straight that line. It's also used in some places to speak of cutting a piece of cloth and making it real straight. Cutting something straight. If you have a hair cutter, you want her to be a good ortho to male. You want her to cut your hair straight. Speaks of a surgeon cutting an incision with precision and accuracy. So that's the first way it's used. And so what that means is, as Christians with the Bible, we are supposed to be able to cut them straight, cut the scriptures straight. And what that means is handle it correctly. Handle it accurately. Handle it skillfully. All of us. Take the Bible and cut it straight. Now, it was also used to speak of the idea of dividing something into pieces. Taking something apart into various divisions and sections. The word was used to speak of what they would do with animal sacrifices. They would divide the animal sacrifices into different pieces and then arrange them on the altar. It was used to speak of taking a piece of land and then dividing it into plots, dividing it into sections. It was also used again to take cloth, to cut straight lines, to divide it into strips or patterns that you could then put back together for a shirt or a blouse or something. So you're making sections. Those kinds of things. And so as Christians, the idea is that we need to understand how to divide the Bible, to separate the Bible. And the idea being that we need to recognize that the Bible has sections to it. It has pieces to it. It does have divisions in it. And as Christians, we need to recognize what they are, understand those unique individual pieces and sections, and then also understand how they come together. So we look at the pieces of the Bible, and then how they fit and interlock together, completing that big picture puzzle, so to speak. So you with me? This is not just for pastors. This is not just for ministers. All of us as Christians are to know how to rightly divide the scripture, handle it correctly, recognize the sections, and how they all go together. So, I'd like to bring six principles to all of us tonight to help us in rightly dividing the Bible. This is how we should approach Scripture. If you want to correctly handle it, then these are principles that you need to understand in your personal study. And we're going to get real practical. The first principle is really something that you need to just first understand about the scripture. It's very important to understand how the Bible came into existence. How did we get the scripture? How was it formed? Most of us, I hope, all of us, believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Amen? This book is the very Word of God. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, these words are God-breathed. Every single one of them. This is God's word to us. Got it? And since that is true, the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. You can fully trust it. And because it is the very word of God, It is to have the place of utmost authority. It can be absolutely trusted, and it's something that we should obey because it's God's word. You know, I love the Bible because it's the only book really that you can read without any filter. You can just read the Bible and know that you're reading truth. You can't do that with other books. With other books, the Bible filters them. So you can't, and I'm talking about books that you can buy at a Christian bookstore. Just because you bought it at a Christian bookstore doesn't mean, hey, that's God talking. It's somebody writing, and no doubt about Scripture, but you have to filter those books with what? The Bible. But the Bible requires no filter. You know, you can read it, and this is God speaking. And it's authoritative, and it can be absolutely trustworthy. So yes, it's the inspired Word of God. But now you need to understand that God produced the Scriptures through human writers. Real human beings wrote the Scripture. Paul, the apostle, was a real man. And he wrote the letters that we see in the New Testament. Moses was a real guy. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Luke, all of those were real guys. And they wrote the Scripture. God used them to write the Scripture. So there's a human element to the Bible. God used real human beings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's a beautiful picture of how the Scripture was produced. Think of the men, the human authors, as sails on a sailboat. And the Holy Spirit is the wind that moved those human writers so that what they wrote, the final product, was the very Word of God. Now, this didn't happen by dictation. Don't think of Paul sitting in his prison and he's at a table and he's waiting to hear. Oh yeah, I'll write that. What's the next one? Yeah, I got that. Didn't happen like that, did it? And don't think of it happening as if Jeremiah the prophet is sitting down sometime and he goes into a trance and the Holy Spirit takes over, grabs his hand and starts writing those things out. That's not at all how the Holy Spirit did it. Those authors wrote as any other author would write. And God the Holy Spirit orchestrated, superintended that whole process, so that the final product of what they wrote was God's word. So, the Bible was written by real men who lived in real historical settings according to real cultural circumstances. They wrote using languages of their day. They wrote to circumstances that they were facing. They wrote to a real audience. People who lived in that same period of history, that same time of culture. And so you have all of that happening, and it's all being orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe a guy like Paul the Apostle, I believe he was being moved by the Holy Spirit from childhood up. His education as a rabbi, his understanding, and then he comes to Christ, and then he's used by the Lord to pen letters that would become God-inspired and the very Word of God. Couple of definitions on inspiration. Inspiration is the act of God by which he directly controlled the writers so that what was written was free from error. I like this one. Inspiration is not dictation. Instead, he put his word into human minds and human mouths in such a way that the thoughts they conceived and the words they spoke were simultaneously and completely theirs as well as his. Interesting. So you need to understand that about the book, the Bible. God inspired, but God using real human authors. And so that needs to, you need to remember things like this when you study the Bible. The Bible was written over a 1,500 year span. It was written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. The Bible was written in different places. It was written at different times. It was written during different moods. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It's written in a wide variety of literary styles, poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, law, prophecy, parable, allegory. And what's incredible about it is it's a book that addresses hundreds of controversial subjects. Subjects that create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. Subjects like abortion, homosexuality, the meaning of life, the afterlife, marriage, divorce, remarriage. All of these controversial issues written by all these different people over 1,500 years in different languages on different continents. And you know what's really cool? They all match. The Bible comes together. There's agreement. There's unity. And that's one of the reasons why I believe it's the Word of God. I challenge you to get five people, any five people that work in the same field, living at the same time, in the same place, and get them to write about a subject in their field, those five people. And after they're done, compare their writings together. You're going to find all sorts of disagreement. You're going to find conflict. You're going to find all kinds of things that don't work. Well, think about the scripture, how it was written, how God superintended it, and how it all works together. It's beautiful how God produced the scripture. So, if you want to rightly divide this book, if you want to study it properly, you need to understand that it's God-inspired and it was produced through humans in real historical settings. So that would lead to a couple of other principles that we need to understand. Here's a second principle. It is very important to read the scripture within its historical context and its cultural context. It's very important when you're reading in the Bible, when you're reading a book in the Bible, whatever it may be, to ask a question like, when was this written in history? What was going on in that period of history? What was the culture like in that history? How do I know about certain circumstances of why that book was written? Who was the author? Who was he writing it to? You need to understand those things. So, for example, when you read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, who's Paul? We know who Paul is. Who's he writing to? Various churches? Do we get history about some of those churches? Sure. When Paul was writing, the Roman Empire was in charge. There's culture surrounded with that. There's law surrounded with that. There's circumstances surrounded with that. And if you read his letters, you'll find that Paul alludes to customs of the Roman Empire all the time. And so you learn that stuff. If you're reading in one of the first five books of the Bible, that's when Moses wrote. He wrote way, way back there in time. Egyptian Empire, even predating that. And so what was history like there? What were the people like there? What was it like? You have to take these things into consideration. Now, some of you are saying, great, well, where do I get the history? How do I find that out? Well, there's history all over the place. There are all kinds of resources that you can find. But I'm telling you that many of the passages in Scripture that give students of the Bible difficulty can be resolved just by understanding the history or the culture. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul commands that women, when they pray and prophesy in the church, are you familiar with this? They're supposed to either have long hair or their head covered. When men prophesy or pray in the church, short hair and uncovered. No hats in church. Right? Now, you read that and you think through that, and some churches have chosen to make that a rule. How do we understand? Are women really supposed to wear coverings at church? Are they supposed to have long hair? What about men? Should they all have short hair and they can never wear a head covering? How's that all work? And, you know, some people say, hey, that's right. That's how you got to do it. But if you did a little historical research, you'd find out that in Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite right in the middle of the city. It was located up on a hill. And you know how they worshiped Aphrodite? Through sexual prostitution. And every evening, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from the temple and blanket the city. And guess how they identified themselves? Short hair. Sometimes shaved. Not wearing any covering. So that was the look of an immoral woman in those days. Oh, and by the way, there were cults in the city of Corinth where the men who ministered in those cults wore the head covering and had the long hair. So you study and you do a little culture, you do a little history, and you find out that's, Paul was saying, don't look like the pagans. And so the idea is, you don't say, hey, you got to wear coverings, you can't wear coverings. It shouldn't be an issue in fighting over that. The take home as you study and rightly divide the scripture is that, listen, in any culture, we should not mimic the pagan culture. Amen? We shouldn't look like that culture. You run into all sorts of things like that as you study. There was that one time where, you know, Jesus was asking people to follow him. And one guy says, well, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my dad. You remember that? And what does Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And you think, whoa, Jesus, man, that was kind of offensive. This guy's dad just died. He wants to have a funeral, and you're saying that? Well, and you think, ooh, what's going on there? Well, if you look into a little bit of culture, you'll find out that bury the dead, bury my dad, in those days, didn't necessarily mean that the guy's dad had died. It was used to say, let me wait until my dad dies. And then take care of all the affairs that might take place. Now, that God... Dad might be very much alive and very healthy and has 30 more years of life left. But let me wait till he dies. And Jesus was saying, no, you follow me right now. So you understand that. You rightly divide when you see the history, when you see culture. Now again, where do you find this stuff? Well, there are these wonderful books called Bible dictionaries. How many of you have heard of a Bible dictionary? And there are these wonderful things called Bible handbooks. We are so blessed in America. Do you understand how blessed we are as the church in America? That we have so many resources. I have 30 Bible dictionaries. There are also websites that we can go and look at. There's all kinds of information. So you can get good information about the historical setting of whatever book you're studying. You can find out about the culture. Another great, great resource would be a really good study Bible. You know, where you have not only the pages of Scripture, but little introductions and all those kinds of things that explain more about the culture. So we're blessed. We have a lot of that. You just got to get those resources and do a little study. If you correctly want to handle God's Word, if you want to rightly divide it. Okay, third principle. It's also very important when you're reading the Bible to consider, and many of us don't like this word, grammar. How many of you like grammar in grammar school? Some of you did. I didn't. Grammar with all the adjectives and the nouns. You remember that, learning how the sentences go together? Well, it is important that when you study the Bible, you do a little grammar work. You have to take some grammar into consideration. Remember, the Bible was not originally produced in English. We didn't get it in English. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Aramaic, and in the New Testament, Koine Greek. So our English versions come from translations, right? From Hebrew to English, Greek to English. And when there is translation, sometimes nuances are lost from language to language. Sometimes information is lost from language to language. Sometimes it's hard to communicate, say, a Greek word and make it say something that we understand in the English. That's why sometimes you will notice that there's one Greek word in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that you'll find translated 3, 4, 5 different ways in the New Testament. It came from Greek or Hebrew into the English. And so it's very important for us to understand that and do a little grammar work when we study the Scripture. Now, the best case scenario would be for every one of us to go learn Greek, become absolutely fluent in it, learn Hebrew. And by the way, that's what they do in seminary. If you go to seminary, you'll take 4 years of Greek. You'll take 4 years of Hebrew. And, you know, they want to get you fluent. And so the best thing possible would be for all of us to read in Greek. I have a Greek New Testament. And it all looks Greek to me. Now, I used to be a lot better in Greek. And I took a lot of classes in Greek. And I still have my old flashcards and everything. I have all my works on Greek. And I used to be able to take a Greek New Testament and parse it and do all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it'd be great if I could still do that. And really, that would be the best case scenario, right? To study the New Testament in Greek, knowing Greek. Study in Hebrew, knowing Hebrew. I'm not going to ask you to go become a Greek scholar. I'm not going to say you need to become a Hebrew scholar. Most of us aren't going to do that. But we still need to keep this idea in our minds. And I want you to understand something. We have very, very good English translations of the Bible. Again, we're blessed. We have many translations of the Bible, don't we, in English? All kinds. And I'm telling you, if you will read a passage in the Scripture in several different translations, you're going to get a great idea of what it means. And you're going to see it. So I want you to know that you can trust your English translations. Now, there's two types of translations that go from Greek to English, Hebrew to English. One is called a literal translation, and that's where they try to go word, a Greek word, straight literally to an English word. And in those translations, it's things like the New King James Version, King James Version, New American Standard. They try to do a literal translation to do as best as they can. Then there are other translations that are called dynamic translations. And in those translations, they try to translate a thought to a thought. Not the word, they try to get the thought and communicate that same thought in English. Now, that's a little more liberal, isn't it? And you got to be a little more careful with those. And NIV is a dynamic translation, the thought to thought. Some have called it the nearly inspired version of the Bible because it's dynamic. No, but you just got to be a little more careful with that. And what you do is you read the verse in these different translations. Here we're reading from New King James, which is a literal translation. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here's how it goes in the NIV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You see, the King James said, rightly dividing. NIV tries to translate the thought, correctly handling. But if you read these all together, you'll get a very good picture. So we can trust our English Bibles. And by the way, again, we're so blessed to have Greek scholars who have done so much work. Because we have all kinds of Greek resources at our disposal. These are things you can buy, part of your library, something called a Greek lexicon. This is a good friend. I've opened this book a lot over the years. Things like Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This thing's called the Little Kittle. Doesn't look all little, does it? But it's the Little Kittle. Big book and has, you know, just a whole list of Greek words and English words and how they came into being, how they're work. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. This looks at Hebrew words. And you can look up in English or Hebrew and get a whole bunch of information. And these books were, you know, produced by evangelical Christians, scholarship. Great stuff that you can be trusted. Here's a great one, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. One of the easiest, Vine's. Well, you want to see what a word is, you know, you find stumble. And then you look it up here, stumble. You can find out what words are used in Hebrew or Greek. So there's a lot of great stuff that you can do. And you got to take that into consideration. Grammar. So, if you want to correctly handle God's word, rightly divide it, understand grammar. Okay, do the best you can with it. Like I said, we have a lot of resources that are available. Now, the next principle, a fourth principle, if you want to rightly divide the word of God, it's absolutely important, and we touched on this last week, to study the scripture within context. It is so dangerous to take one verse out of the scripture and base that one verse, base a doctrine, and come to a truth. Do you know how dangerous that is? To take one little verse and pull it out and turn it into a doctrine. And yet many people have done that. You can't do that. You can almost make the Bible say anything you want it to say by doing that. So you have to study the Bible within context. Now, let's say you're looking at a verse. There's several contexts for that verse. First, there's the paragraph in which it is. So you got to look at the paragraph. I told you last week about Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Great promise, right? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And many Christians take that one verse and say, woo, I get whatever I want. God will give me whatever I want. He's going to supply all my need. And yet, you have to look at the context. In the paragraph in Philippians chapter 4, it's speaking of a church that is sacrificially giving to the Lord's work. And so to those who are sacrificially giving to the Lord's work, to them, that promise is made. So you see how it changes it? Whereas if you take one verse out and build a whole doctrine on, so you have to study it in context. Then you have to study verses in the context of the book. Then you should study verses in the context of the Testament. Which Testament are you in? New Testament or Old Testament? And then you need to study passages in the context of all Scripture. All Scripture should be understood in the light of all Scripture. Does that make sense? So you got to know these things. You got to consider these things. Let me read a verse to you out of Acts chapter 2. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Read it to you again. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, from that verse, I could say, based on that verse, if you're a Christian, you should speak in tongues. If you're filled with the Spirit, you should have the spiritual gift of tongues. All. Right? They use the word all in that verse. Okay, now if I just looked at that one little verse, you could come to that. But wait a minute. What do other passages in the New Testament speak of concerning the spiritual gift of tongues? You can look through the book of Acts and find out several times where they're filled with the Spirit. What happened then? The book of Acts mentions the gift of tongues happening at different times. Paul speaks about how to use the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. How to use it orderly. He speaks about all of the spiritual gifts. And so you got to take all of that into consideration. And I promise you, if you do your homework and you do that, you will come to the balanced biblical view on the operation of the spiritual gift of tongues. And you will have rightly divided the Scripture. So, that involves time, doesn't it? It involves understanding, you know, the whole Bible. It means that we got to read the Bible. You got to be familiar with it. There's another book that I love, and this is something we actually have available at the book table or the bookstore. And I don't know if we have copies now, but we can always order them. These are Jensen's Survey of the New Testament, and there's a companion book, Jensen's Survey of the... Oh, boy, that's kind of difficult to do. Which way am I going? Jensen's of the New Testament and Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. And these are great. You could go through this book in 1 year and have an incredible understanding of the New Testament from a top-level design. And then maybe the next year after that, get the Old Testament. Go through it. And I'm telling you, you will get a great understanding of both Testaments. And then you'll be able to really understand the context in which you're studying. So, definitely read things in context. Fifth principle, and this would relate to that word that speaks of dividing the Scripture. It is very, very important, if you're going to skillfully handle this book, to understand that there are different sections to it. There are different ages. There are different, let's say, dispensations to the Scripture. There is progress in revelation in the Scripture. There are different economies. You look and you see there's different ways that God treats man in the Scripture. And it's important to understand that and recognize what's going on. In your Bible, you already have two divisions. What are they? The first 39 books make up the Old Testament. That's a section. The next 27 books make up what? The New Testament. You have an Old Testament and you have a New Testament. So you have different sections. You got to know what's going on in the Old Testament and approach that as a way. And then you got to know what's going on in the New Testament, and then you should certainly know how they fit. So it's knowing how that all works. I was telling some brothers last night, there's a scholar named Schofield, and he took this verse, you know, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He built a whole system of Bible study on that, rightly dividing the Bible, and he came up with what we call dispensationalism, the idea that God has these different economies, and he went through the scripture and looked how God worked with men and different times, and according to him, he came up with seven dispensations. There's a, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, was one. Then the age of conscience up to the time of Noah. Then civil government up to the time of Abraham. Then patriarchal rule up to the time of Moses. Then the Mosaic law. Then grace. Then the millennial kingdom. And he finds seven dispensations. There's people that find nine. There's people that find five. I'm not going to argue about how many dispensations there are. But I do know it's very clear in the scripture that God does deal differently at different times. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, they're different economies. And you know, things have changed. If things haven't changed, then when you and I come to church, we should be bringing a lamb. Church would be a lot messier. Right? Because in the Old Testament, you had sacrifice, you had animal sacrifice, you had all of that going on. We're not living there. We're in the New Testament now, right? And so there's been a change. And it's very important to understand that and to recognize where you are in the scripture and how it fits. Now, I mentioned dispensationalism. I think some people take dispensationalism way too far, and I don't agree with all of it. Alter dispensationalism. You know, there are people that say, and they pigeonhole God, and they put God in a box. God can only work this way at this time. When we get to another time, he doesn't work that way anymore. You know, I think God can do whatever he wants, regardless of what the theologians think. Amen? But some people take that to extreme. There are people that sing the sign gifts like tongues and miracles were only for the day of the apostles in the early part of church history. And since we've moved on from that, those are no longer viable. I don't agree with that. I believe the sign gifts are available. I believe God is a God of miracles from beginning to end. We see God doing miracles in every age. And I know he can do a miracle today, don't you? And then just because we say we live under the age of grace in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you lived under the age of law. You know, New Testament, grace. Well, I want you to understand that God has always been a God of grace from beginning to end, not just in the age of grace. We call this the age of grace because in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, we see the greatest, most shining example of God's grace. But he's always been a God of grace. So it's helpful to remember when you're in the Old Testament, you're in a preparatory stage. You're in a time of history where God is preparing people for the Messiah who would come. And then when you're reading in the Gospels, you're reading the account of the Messiah who came. In the book of Acts, you're reading the beginning of church history. The rest of New Testament is interpreting what Christ did at the cross and all that this is happening. And then you see prophecy in the New Testament, and that's pointing ahead to the kingdom age. You see prophecy in the Old Testament, and that's pointing ahead to the first coming of Christ sometimes, and other times to the second coming of Christ in the millennial age, and you just have to study. and understand where you are. That's rightly dividing the Word of God. That's correctly handling the Word of God. Let's say somebody came up to you and said, according to Leviticus chapter 11, as one of God's people, you are no longer allowed to eat shellfish. No red lobster for you. What could be your answer? What should be your answer? No, that was in the Old Testament. That was the Mosaic law that was for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, God declared all things clean and that we are no longer under the Mosaic law. Got it? So somebody runs around and says, you can't have red lobster. They're not rightly dividing the Word of God. And I'm glad because I like red lobster. Okay, let's say Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now that's an Old Testament command, isn't it? Worship the Lord your God and raise up children. Is that a command that we can and should obey? Absolutely. We see it also being taught in the New Testament. It works together. How about the Ten Commandments?
Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. Does that mean we can throw them out in the New Testament?
No. All of those commandments in the Old Testament show up in the New Testament except for one. What is it? Keeping the Sabbath. So in the New Testament, we don't have to keep the Sabbath, but it's interesting. We have another day on which we worship the Lord, Sunday, which, you know, really should be a day of rest as well. So you don't have the exact command, but you have the principle. See how that works? You have to become fluent in that. One more principle, and this one is, boy, this is one that really, you know, I really take very seriously. I believe when you're studying the Bible and when you're handling the Scripture, literal interpretation is to be preferred over allegorical interpretation. You know what I mean by that? The Bible was written in plain language. Take it literally. Don't allegorize it. And there will be a lot of people that you'll meet that will allegorize Scripture. You know, a lot of people allegorize the first two chapters of Genesis. The creation account. Oh, those days were, you know, not literal days. They're ages. They're eons. They're whatever. I take it literally. I think a literal understanding of Scripture is rightly dividing the Word of God. If you allegorize the Scripture, think about it. Again, you can make the Scripture say whatever you want it to say. Well, I think this means that. And this foreshadows that. And I just like the way this all works together over here. Wait a minute. God wrote the Bible in words. Literal words. So take them literally. And I take the Scripture literally even when it comes to prophecy. I mean, the Old Testament gave literal prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. And how did they come true? Figuratively? Literally, Jesus would be born of the son of David in Bethlehem, born of a virgin from the tribe of Judah. Very specific. That wasn't figurative. That was literal, and Jesus fulfilled them literally. And I think the literal predictions of his second coming will also be fulfilled literally, like we're studying on Sunday morning. Now, there are obvious figurative language. There is figurative language used in the scripture, so you don't take everything literally. Come on, we just sang a song that says that we can hide under the shadow of his wings. Does that mean God's a chicken? Literally? No. It's figurative. Obviously figurative. And the figurative language in the Bible will be obvious. And when there is symbolic words being used, as you really understand it, it will point to a literal truth. There is one particular danger that I want to just bring up very quickly when you allegorize the scripture. When you allegorize the scripture, I believe you come to some very, very wrong conclusions about Israel and the church. And one of the biggest reasons why I look at the literal interpretation, because a literal interpretation of scripture keeps Israel distinct from the church. Now understand something. In the Old Testament, God makes many, many promises to the nation of Israel. Many. You're going to be brought together in your land. You're going to be United Kingdom. Once again, the Messiah is going to come and reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Those are literal promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Those are yet to be fulfilled. And there's people that have allegorized that, and they claim the church has replaced Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, and all those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the promises that are being made to the church, which has replaced Israel. And I'm telling you, you get goofy with that. Because these hundreds of promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, they try to make them get fulfilled in the church, and it hasn't happened. And they have to use figurative language and all this symbolic stuff. A literal interpretation of Scripture keeps Israel and the church distinct. And I think it works. I think it makes sense. I think we see things happening in our own day and age that point to that. I think the Bible clearly teaches in the Old Testament, God was working with Israel. In the New Testament, he's working with the church. But as we get closer to the end time, he will once again work with Israel. And Israel is the main thing in the tribulation age leading up to the second coming of Christ. And check it out. Israel's back in their land. After almost 2,000 years of being dispersed, Jerusalem is the hot button of planet Earth. The nations around Israel, do they love Israel? They hate Israel. What are the prophecies of the Bible? The end, the world basically comes against Israel. But the scripture says that Jesus will come and save Israel. I think the literal interpretation is working out much better than the allegorical. And so a literal interpretation. One last Bible. This is another good friend. It's just simply called the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. Written by some really smart scholars at Dallas Theological Seminary, which look at some of the prophetic scriptures. And they make a distinction between the allegorical and all of this. So all of this is available. Okay. Those six principles, and there are others, but those six. Understand how the Word of God was inspired and produced. Historical considerations when reading the Scripture, and cultural. Grammar. Scripture must always be understood within its context. Understand different sections and how they go together. And interpret Scripture literally. Okay. If you do that, you will rightly divide the Word of God. You will cut it straight. Now, it ain't easy. Some of you are thinking, you want me to do what? Well, listen. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You bet it takes work. You bet it takes time. You bet it takes energy. But the payoff, wow. Your understanding of truth, wow. The way God will use you in other people's lives, wow. And there's no excuse. You can't say, well, there's no resources out there. We got more resources than we know what to do with. Did you know the average Christian in America has more resources in their library than the pastor in other countries? We've got it all. There's no excuse for us not to rightly divide the word of God. Now, I also recognize that this is sounding very complicated, and you're thinking, man, I'm going to learn a little Greek, a little history, a little all this. Listen, don't let it be complicated. We have a lot of stuff. Just do a little investigation. Do a little research on your own. Go for it. And listen, don't let all this kind of stuff replace your devotional reading of the Scripture. Amen? Just, you can read the Bible at any time from any place, devotionally, every morning, and you can hear God speak. And God will speak. And He leads you. And He leads you in profound ways as you expose yourself to His Word. But recognize that there are issues. There are things that you at least need to be aware of and work at. I got one last book that I want you to show, that I want to show, and this is actually probably one of the most priceless treasures that I own. I don't know if you can see it real good. This is the Terry Gray Study Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, it really is. This is one of the very first Bibles that I ever bought. I was a teenager. And it wasn't a study Bible. It's got a whole bunch of just white space. It just has the Scripture. And what I've done is, as I've gone through the Scripture over the years, I've written in it. Things that I've learned at sermons, or things that I read in a book, or prayers that I prayed, or how God answered. I've done outlines, my own outlines. I mean, I got certain books in here that are falling apart. I do highlight. I have my own color coding scheme. And I've been doing this for years, way before I became a pastor. Just dissecting, journaling, writing how a particular verse was fulfilled in my life. This is my most precious one. Because this is God the Holy Spirit, a record of how He's given me understanding to His Word and how His Word has been used in my life. It's powerful. Go for it. Bible study's fun. Let's all be Bible nerds. Going as much as we can, getting in to the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word that You've given us, that we have it in our own language. Thank You for the resources that You've made available. God, I pray that You would give each one of us good, solid understanding of Your Word. Lord, that we might know our way around it. Lord, I pray for those tonight who maybe feel a little undaunted. Oh, man, thinking I got to catch up and all that. Lord, just take us, take each one of us one step at a time. Lord, may we be committed to understanding Your Word. And Lord, we're so grateful that it's by your Holy Spirit that we get understanding into your word. So, Lord, as we make that effort, we know that we have your power and your enlightenment. Lord, may this beautiful book change our lives so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, make us good students, rightly dividing your word. In Jesus' name, amen.